Please have a seat. It is our privilege to have Dr. Lawson here this morning and his wife, Ann. We are glad that they're here. Introducing Dr. Lawson at Herb's house is sort of like introducing the Cowboys at AT&T Stadium. There's no one who teaches or preaches more often at Herb's house than Dr. Lawson. As a matter of fact, going through the book of Romans, one of Dr. Lawson's favorite statements is, it's big boy football. And if it is big boy football, he put on his cleats this morning in the home locker room. So we are excited that he is here. He travels the world teaching pastors how to preach expository preaching. He is the president and founder of One Passion Ministries. We're so glad that he's here. The only instruction that I want to give him before he comes up and reads the scriptures and prays for us, Dr. Lawson, at the end, you do not need to give the mic to Kent for questions. Would you please come read for us?
Well, Mark, thank you for that introduction. I've never had such a introduction as I just received. To carry out the football analogy, I have the homecoming queen and my head cheerleader, my wife Ann, with me today. So I'm thrilled. As I travel a lot, I don't always get to have her on the front row. So it's a special joy for me to be able to be here at Herb's Bible Church. And this is the decaf service. So. So, I know that you're going through the book of Ephesians, and the assignment that's been given to me is Ephesians 1, verse 3. So, for the reading of Scripture, just so that I can read a larger portion, I think I'll read the first six verses, but just so you'll know, we're just going to look at verse 3, and whoever's preaching next week, so you'll know I'm not stepping on your verses, okay? So, I want to begin reading in verse 1 of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. As Paul writes these words, the year is 61 A.D., and the Apostle Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome. This is the first of two Roman imprisonments. And Paul has always wanted to go to Rome because Paul understood to reach Rome with the gospel will be to send out ripple effects throughout the entire empire. It would be the most strategic shot that one man could have with the gospel. It would be to invade Rome with the saving message of Jesus Christ. So that's always been Paul's ambition, to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. Paul had no idea that he would end up in Rome the way that he is. He's not here to conduct an evangelistic crusade. Paul is imprisoned, literally under house arrest in Rome. He is held in chains. He is guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by the elite Roman soldiers from Caesar's own household, the Praetorian Guard. They are the Navy SEALs of Caesar's forces. And they are literally chained to Paul around the clock. But as Paul finds himself here, he will also be here for 2 years. This is an eternity for someone like Paul, a driven preacher like Paul, a dynamic, active, on the move man. For him to be confined in one room for 2 years would be something of a death sentence. Other men put in these circumstances would be frustrated. They would be disappointed. They would be anxious. They would be maybe even angry that their lot in life has now led to this. In my service for God, this is the reward that I have to be imprisoned in Rome. Other men would be seething and even furious and trying to retrace their steps how it was that I find myself now in this situation. But not the Apostle Paul. Paul sees life through a totally different lens. Paul sees the world and circumstances through the lens of the divine sovereignty of God. And Paul is a firm believer in the doctrine of providence. As he will say later in verse 11, he believes that God works all things after the counsel of His will. And so Paul believes that he is here in prison in Rome under unexpected circumstances, actually by divine appointment. And Paul sees himself not as a prisoner of Rome. He actually sees himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord, meaning I am here because God has a hold of my life and God is in control of the circumstances of my life. I am literally imprisoned within the sovereign will of God. And so there is an indomitable spirit, indefatigable spirit about the Apostle Paul, because he believes that he is riding a wave of destiny as he finds himself in this prison. In fact, later in chapter 6 and verse 20, he will say that he is an ambassador in chains. Well, what a beautiful way to describe how he sees himself imprisoned in Rome. No, I'm not a prisoner. I'm an ambassador of the high courts of heaven. I have been commissioned and sent out from the palaces of heaven. And wherever I go, I'm an ambassador to preach and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as he finds himself here in Rome, Paul occupies this space by using it as a launching pad to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as Paul begins by writing this letter in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not pouting. He's praising. Now, there's no worry. Only worship. He's not blaming God. He is blessing God. And it's all because he understands that his life is held in the hands of a sovereign God who goes before him and opens doors that no man can close. And wherever the Lord sends him, whether he intended to go there or not, he knows that he is an ambassador in chains for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the outlook may be dim from a human perspective, the uplook has never been brighter. So this is the place where you and I need to be today. This is one of the most relevant things for you to hear. That no matter where the providence of God takes you, you are there by divine appointment. And you are there to praise God. And you are there to lift up your voice and to give the glory and the honor to God. And it is your opportunity to shine like a bright star on a dark night to give testimony to the greatness of God. So I don't know where you find yourself today and what are the circumstances around you, but you need to see yourself in the choir loft singing the praises of God. Now, by way of introduction, still, before we begin to look at verse 3 more carefully, I just want to make several observations just to lay a foundation before we walk into verse 3. And what I want you to know is that verse 3 begins a lengthy doxology that extends all the way to verse 14. It begins at verse 3, it ends in verse 14. And in the original Greek, Paul dictated this in Greek. It was written down in Greek by a secretary sitting next to him. It is all one sentence. It is one sentence, 12 verses. There are 202 words, Greek words. I had Kent count them last night for me. Yeah, three times he counted them. And so this verse 3 that we will look at today, and this is my assignment, verse 3 today, it sits on top of this entire doxology like the topic sentence of a paragraph. It's the fountain from which everything will be flowing out in verses 4 through 14. And so as we look at verse 3, just understand this is the source of the river. We have traced the stream back upstream to where the river first begins to flow, and it's here in verse 3. Now, one other observation just to make for you in verses 3 through 14, it's easily divided by the Trinity. And verses 3 through 6 is God the Father. And verses 7 through 12 is God the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, it is God the Holy Spirit. So Paul is very Trinitarian, and we see how structured Paul is in his thinking, how defined. As he just begins to pour his heart out, he even thinks in this Trinitarian, these Trinitarian divisions. And so what we will be looking at in verse 3 comes under the section with God the Father. And the order is right. Everything begins with God the Father. And then it proceeds to God the Son, and then to God the Holy Spirit. That's the way salvation works. Everything is flowing from God the Father. That's why when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And even that sequence in that order reveals the procession within the Godhead, that the Father sent the Son, the Father sent the Spirit, and it was the Father and the Son who sent the Spirit. But everything is proceeding from God the Father. So now I want to look at verse 3 with you. And I want to give you the outline just to help you track with me. And for those of you who are note takers, this will be very, very simple. Four things I want you to note. Number one, the priority of Paul's praise. Second, the nature of Paul's praise. Then third, the object of Paul's praise. And then finally, the reason for Paul's praise. Now, I apologize, I could not alliterate it. So I'm a little off my game today. So let's start with number one, the priority of Paul's praise. Please note how, in reality, the book begins, as far as the message right here, he begins with praise. He begins by pouring out his heart and his soul in praise to God. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." As soon as he starts this letter, there's just a gusher of praise that is erupting from the depths of his heart and his soul. He immediately gives praise to God. He is so theocentric, so God-centered. And this is an indication of Paul's very life. His entire life was one big worship service. It wasn't just Sunday morning. It was every day of the week, every part of every day. Paul was continually promoting praise to God. He wasn't promoting himself. He is promoting the glory of God. And this is just how Paul lived. So look, let me just give you one illustration of this. If you would, turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And when Paul first went to Philippi, I've always found this to be such an amazing part of the narrative of Paul's missionary journeys. He's on his second missionary journey here. And in Acts 16 and verse 12, we read that he comes to Philippi. And in verse 13, he begins to speak to some women at the riverside. And as he speaks, we know he's speaking to them about the Lord because of what happens in the next verse, in verse 14, after he has spoken to these women who are unconverted, they are God-fearers, they just don't know God. And there's only one way to know God, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they're not there yet. And as Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, we read in verse 14 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And that presupposes, obviously, her heart was closed shut before that by unbelief and by sin. And the Lord just sovereignly opened her heart to receive the gospel. Interestingly enough, the word open there is used later in this chapter for when the earthquake hit the prison cell and threw open the doors of the prison. That's how powerful it was when God opened Lydia's heart. And so we read in verse 14, this just led to a riot that Paul created in the city of Philippi. I mean, he turned Philippi upside down. And they had to apprehend and arrest Paul, and they dragged him through the streets of Philippi. Verse 22 says, the whole crowd was against him, and they began to beat him bodily with rods. And in verse 23, they struck him with many blows. They threw him into the prison. They didn't just walk him into the prison. They shoved him and threw him into the prison against the back wall. Verse 24, they fastened his feet in the stocks. I mean, there's never been probably a more challenging, difficult situation that Paul finds himself in. So how does Paul respond? Look at the next verse. But about midnight, that's the darkest hour of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and were singing hymns of praise to God. I mean, they're singing "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." I mean, they're walking on the sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue. I mean, their body is in this prison. Their feet are in these stocks. Their heart is soaring to the heights of heaven. This is just Paul. This is the way this man lived his life. And Paul says to us, be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. And so here is an example that you and I must follow in our Christian lives. That whatever the circumstance, whatever the adversity, that whatever the difficulty, for us to be aware that I am here by divine appointment and that God has a purpose and that God has a plan. And though that my circumstances may look bleak, nevertheless, God is on His throne in heaven and I have every reason to offer up praise and glory and honor to Him. And so that's what God has to say to us today. And so in what difficulty do you find yourself today? I mean, none of us get to just cruise through life. What is facing you? And can you give praise and glory to God in the midst of the storm? So that's the priority of Paul's praise. Second, I want you to note the nature, the nature of Paul's praise. And if you can give me a P word, I'll insert it. The nature of Paul's praise. And it's found in the very first word, blessed. I use the New American Standard, blessed. If you have ESV, it's blessed. And this word blessed really means praise be to God. It means glory to God. And this word, blessed, is in the original language, it's a compound word, which are two words joined together. And I'm going to walk us through this so that we can really understand what's going on here. The prefix is the word you, E-U, which means good. And the root word is logetos. You can almost hear logos in that, which means word. Logetos, you logetos, it means to speak a good word about someone who is worthy and deserving. In fact, the English word eulogy comes out of eulogetos. It means at a funeral to speak a good word about the person who has passed away. And what Paul is doing here is he's giving, in essence, a eulogy for the living God. Yeah, he is declaring the greatness of God. He is magnifying God. It's a word of commendation. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the word for praise the Lord, hallelujah, the word for praise means to brag or to boast. It means to boast in the Lord. It means to brag on our God, to exalt His name, to magnify His name. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is expressing the honor and the adoration that belongs to God alone. And by the way, this word blessed, as it's used multiple times in the New Testament, is never used towards another man. It is only used towards God. And so what a powerful witness, an example, Paul is here for the Ephesians. As they receive this letter, they're deeply concerned for Paul. I would be deeply concerned for Paul. Paul, how are you? Are you still alive? What does the future look like for you? And down in Ephesus, you can just imagine how they're pacing back and forth, waiting to hear from that prison cell, how is it with Paul? And then this letter arrives in the by messenger. And can't you imagine the whole church gathering around and the lead pastor standing up in front of the entire congregation, literally ready to hang on every word as he will read the book of Ephesians. And it's what we call a circular New Testament letter, which means once it's read in Ephesus, it'll be sent immediately to Colossae and it will be read to them, and then it will be disseminated through copies to the other churches. So as the pastor stands up to read the book of Ephesus, they are expecting to hear the worst case scenario about what's going on with Paul. We've had no communication from him whatsoever. All we know is he was arrested. He was taken to Rome on a ship. He suffered shipwreck on the way there. How is it with Paul? And so as Paul writes this, and as the pastor would stand and read this, there immediately comes not an update about Paul himself. He won't even talk about himself until the end of chapter 6, and he just says, pray for me, that the Lord will give me boldness. He doesn't even pray, get me out of here. I would have asked for you to pray. Get me out of here. Send me to Palm Springs or something, you know. But Paul doesn't even pray, ask to be prayed for his release. Just, I'm here by divine appointment. God has me exactly where He wants me to be. Pray that I can occupy. Pray that I can fill up this moment with gospel witness and testimony. So just imagine the effect of verse 3 upon the church at Ephesus as they are literally on the edge of their seat waiting to hear. He's not grumbling. He's not complaining. He is soaring and giving glory to God. This begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just the total antithesis of the woman who passed away. They buried her and they put on the tombstone, I told you I was sick. This is the very opposite. John Calvin writes at this point, the lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended to, now listen to this, are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this disposition. Close quote. I mean, what a great perspective Calvin gives us as Paul writes this. He is intentionally trying to spread the flame from his heart to their hearts by beginning with this anthem of praise. Before I move on, let me just say this. Some of the most powerful witnesses and testimonies you will ever give is when you find yourself between a rock and a hard place. When you find your back up against the wall, and it's midnight, and your feet are in stocks and chains, that you give this kind of testimony and witness for the sufficiency of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the goodness of God. That may be one of the most powerful sermons you will ever preach in your life. As others around are watching, others around are listening to see how will you respond to this adversity, for you to step up to the plate and knock the ball out of the park and to say, glory to God. He is so good and He has been so gracious to me. So that's the nature of Paul's praise. He is speaking well of God. He is giving glory and honor to God. And let me just tell you, you cannot give too much glory to God. You cannot honor Him too much. For we all fall short of what we should be giving in praise to God. Now this leads third. You still with me? This now leads third to the object of Paul's praise. To whom is Paul giving this praise? Well, I want you to please note, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important theological point that Paul is making. It is directed to God the Father. And for those of you who come to my men's Bible study on Thursday mornings, you've heard me say this, but it bears repeating for all of us, that I believe a case can be made that the forgotten person of the Trinity is God the Father. There is much talk about Jesus Christ, and rightly so. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim Him. For I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there's much talk about the Holy Spirit. There is scarcely a word about God the Father, as though He is standing in the shadows. He's not in the shadows with Paul. He's in the spotlight with Paul. And Paul directs the praise not to Jesus Christ here, who is worthy of all praise, and not to the Holy Spirit, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. But Paul has such a proper theology that he directs his praise to God the Father principally and ultimately. There's nothing wrong with praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I had time this morning, I could build that case. And there's nothing wrong in giving glory to the Holy Spirit. But predominantly in the Christian life, we are to direct our praise to God the Father. And that is what Paul is doing right here, because it is the Father who is the author and the architect of all of our blessings. It is the Father who has planned the blessings. It is the Father who sent the Son. It is the Father who has sent the Spirit. It is the Father who has designed the gospel. It is the Father who is the orchestrator of the affairs of providence. It is the Father who is the author of the eternal decree of God from before the foundation of the world. Everything is flowing from God the Father. He is the fountain and the source of all of our blessings. We could put it this way, our blessings are coming from the Father through the Son and applied by the Spirit. So, the object of Paul's praise, we can't just skim over this. It is God the Father. And as this doxology unfolds, as you no doubt are aware, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 are three climactic praises at the end of the first section to God the Father, verses 4 through 6. It ends with a spike, a crescendo of praise. Then verses 7 through 12, and verse 12 ends with a spike or a crescendo of praise. And in verses 13 and 14, verse 14 ends with this triumphant note of praise. So look at it there in your Bible at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. To the praise of His glory. When I've read this in the past, even preached this in the past, I've said, verse 6 is praise to the Father. Verse 12, praise to the Son. Verse 14, praise to the Spirit. But I was reading it too quickly. And I wasn't digging down. And then it struck me a couple of years ago. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. It's all an ascending magnification of praise to God the Father for what He has done in pouring out His blessings upon us. It's all being traced back to God the Father. And as you have your Bible open, turn to chapter 2, if you would, for a second, Ephesians 2, verse 18. I want to trace this theme with you just a bit. Paul is so Trinitarian and he is so theological, and he always gets it right as he writes under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 18, for example, we read, "For through Him," referring to Jesus Christ, "we have our access." So it is through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father. See, this is the way the Trinity works. Jesus is the way to the Father. John 14, 6, "No man comes to the Father but through Me." And it is the Spirit who brings us to Christ, and then Christ, as it were, takes us by the hand, and He leads us to the Father, where we have access into His presence. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 6, "When you pray, pray to the Father. Don't pray to Me. I'm your access point to the Father. Pray to the Father." So there is this orientation that we really need to regain of the ultimate preeminence of the Father. Now, if you would, look at chapter 3 and verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Well, stop at verse 14. On your way there. Ephesians 3, as long as we're in the neighborhood, right? Kent, location, 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 okay? Don't forget that. Okay, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before" who? The Father. And now look at verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory." Who is the Him? God the Father. The antecedent of Him, the Him at the beginning of verse 20, the antecedent at the end of verse 19, is God. And in verse 21, there is a distinction made between him and Christ Jesus. You can see that in your own Bible. Him is not Christ Jesus. Him is distinguished from Christ Jesus. All the praise in Paul's heart is rising up to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 4 and verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 is the Holy Spirit verse. Verse 5 is the Jesus Christ verse. Verse 6 is the God the Father verse. So Paul is so Trinitarian in his mindset. And so in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. That deals with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That deals with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 6. One God and Father. And please note these prepositional phrases. Of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all, y'all. The distinction from the Father, distinguishing the Father from the ministry and work of the Spirit and the Son, do you not see here that the Father is over it all? When it says, of all, in verse 6, that means He's the source of everything. And then when He says, over all, that He is the sovereign orchestrator of everything. And then when it says, through all and in all, it is the Father who is actively bringing everything to pass. So, as we begin to read the book of Ephesians, we're not surprised to see Paul begin with this anthem of praise for God the Father. If you would, let me show you one more. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Just hang with me here for a moment, and we're coming back to our main text. But I just want you to see the primacy of God the Father in these passages. So in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit who must empower us to live the Christian life. Then verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I take Lord there to refer to Jesus Christ. And verse 19 gives us both the horizontal aspect. We've already done that today. We sang to one another to inspire our hearts upward to God, but we also sang not only with a horizontal perspective, but with a vertical perspective. We sang, we spoke both to one another and we sang to the Lord. We are declaring His greatness to Him, and when we speak to one another, we're seeking to stir the hearts of those around us as they hear our voices singing that calls us to give praise to God. But then that leads to verse 20. And in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who does the thanks go to? Who does the praise go to? It's very obvious, to God, comma, even the Father. You see, verse 18 is the Holy Spirit verse. Verse 19 is the Jesus Christ verse. And verse 20 is really the God the Father verse. And it's like walking up some stairs, co-equal and co-eternal, but it's pointing us to the ultimate source of all of our blessings. So, may the Lord give you a stronger and sharper awareness of God the Father in your Christian life. And may God use this in your prayer life. May God use this in your worship life. May God use this in your daily walk to be consciously aware of your dependence upon God the Father. Now this leads to my last heading as we look at verse 3. So come back to Ephesians 1, verse 3. The fourth and final heading that I want you to note is the reason for Paul's praise. The reason. And before I read this, let me make this statement. Praise always has its reasons. Praise never occurs in an intellectual vacuum. Your feelings are not driving your praise. Mood music is not driving your praise. Praise never occurs in a theological fog. Praise is never mindless. Praise is always ignited by truth. It is theology that is producing doxology. And feelings are a part of it. But feelings are the handmaiden of the mind. John 4, verse 24, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit, small s, and in truth. So, for the rest of verse 3, we see the truth of why we should praise God. And the more you know about God, the more you will praise Him. At times, our praise is so lukewarm, it's because we have lost sight of the greatness of the truth about God. So notice, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now come to the reason. Here's the reason. Who, please note that's a personal pronoun. Who is not what, it's who. It's referring to God the Father. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's so much to unpack there, but the more we unpack, the more we will praise. So please note, it begins, who has blessed us? It's the same word that's used for the first word of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It's the very same word, it's just in a verb form. And the idea here is, we bless God in response to His blessing upon us. Now, sometimes I hear well-meaning people say, well, I don't worship God for what He does, I just worship God for who He is. There's a part of that that is true, and there's a part of that that falls so short of the mark, it's embarrassing. Because Paul here is praising God for what God has done in his life. That you can't segment God, His person and His acts. You can't dissect God like a frog in the laboratory. Who has blessed us. This word bless, again, it means to pronounce a good word. And so we pronounce a good word towards God because God has already pronounced good things towards us. That's the meaning of this. And would you please note the verb tense, has blessed us. It's in the past tense. It's literally what we call an aorist tense verb, which is translated past tense. And here's the significance of it. Number one, He's already blessed you with everything. Everything of spiritual value. You don't need more of God. God needs more of you. I mean, it's kind of a somewhat humorous thought to think I need more of God, as if you've already used up all the God that He gave of Himself to you, of the infinite, awesome, limitless God, and you just need some more infinite, awesome, limitless. No, that's not how the Christian life is lived. You need to understand that God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I hear someone say, "Have you had the second blessing?" I just want to say, I've had them all. Why settle for two? I've had myriads upon myriads upon myriads of blessings. I mean, that's why that text says, look at it in your own Bible, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are no more blessings to be given to you. You have already received them in full, in Christ. He has blessed us. The us refers to believers only. And this is speaking of spiritual blessings. God does bless unbelievers with temporal blessings. We talked about that in our men's Bible study Thursday morning. God allows unbelievers to be married, to have children, have grandchildren, have a job, go on vacations, enjoy music, enjoy art. All of that is coming from the infinite genius mind of God. And God is good even to His enemies. That's what we call common grace. Those are temporal blessings. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, God blesses some unbelievers with more temporal blessings than with what He blesses believers with. I mean, there are people that have more stuff than we do. But this is saying He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's what money can't buy and death can't take away. Every spiritual blessing. Now, when he says blessed, it's in the aorist tense, and the idea there, it's like a snapshot. It's just like a frame. One frame of a motion picture, and the idea is all at once God blessed us. He didn't layer it out. I'll give you some redemption and some reconciliation now, and I'll be back in a decade, and then I'll give you some adoption, and I'll give you seal you with the Holy Spirit. No, he blessed us all at once. In the infinite mind of God in eternity past, before the worlds were even created, all at once God blessed us. He just opened the vault and transferred it in His mind and in His will to us. Now, the reality of that will take place within time. But it speaks to how predetermined and how foreordained this is. So let's look at this. Who has blessed us with every... We just can't get around this word, every. There's no spiritual blessing that you need that hasn't already been given to you. Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not every earthly blessing, but every spiritual blessing, unless there be any misunderstanding about spiritual blessing, so that no one would end up with a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, okay? That you just kind of need to name it and claim it and you've got your own Cadillac and all that. He's not talking about financial blessings. He's talking about every spiritual blessing. You can see that. In the heavenly places. And the word places is added by the translators. It's literally translated in the heavenlies. In other words, these blessings are not in the natural realm. They're in the supernatural realm. These blessings are invisible. They cannot be seen with the naked eye. They cannot be deposited into an account here on the earth. They are in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. Therefore, there's no danger of them ever being stolen because no one can touch them. There's no danger of them being misplaced or lost. No one can misappropriate them. And these heavenly blessings, last two words, are in Christ. There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. He has a monopoly on every spiritual blessing. For He is the one who has purchased them. He is the one who has accomplished them. He is the one who has achieved them. And the only people who ever have these blessings in Christ are those who find themselves in Christ. So what are these blessings more specifically? Well, over the next weeks, as you come here on Sunday and the other preachers will speak, you'll be going through verses 4 and following, and you will be taking inventory and auditing these spiritual blessings of inestimable value. But I'm going to give you the flyover, okay? We're at 36,000 feet. And I'm just going to give you the flyover. There's 12 of them. Okay? So note takers. Jared, you need another pen. Verse 4, number 1, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now please note, Jesus did not choose us and the Holy Spirit did not choose us. God the Father chose us in Christ, on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of us. God chose us in spite of us, not because of us. He chose us because of Christ. And this is sovereign, unconditional election. And then second, in verse 4, He loved us. In love. Whose love is this? It's the love of God the Father. Oh, the heart of love of God the Father. It is larger than the entire universe. The entire universe couldn't even fit into His heart of love that He has for those whom He has chosen. The doctrine of election is the most loving doctrine that there is. It was in love that He chose us. It's in love that He predestined us. Which leads us to the third blessing. He predestined us. That's the third spiritual blessing. And the word predestination simply means the destination is determined before the journey begins. It's a done deal. And God has already marked out the horizon at the end of time and has predetermined and foreordained the ultimate salvation of all those whom He has chosen. It's a spiritual blessing. And then in verse 4, or in verse 5, or excuse me, we're in verse 5, He adopted us. The Puritans used to say this was the height of all blessings, was to be adopted. Sometimes we don't think of the doctrine of adoption that way. But for example, you're in the courtroom, you're standing before God the judge, and you are condemned, you fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus, our advocate, stands next to us, and we testify to our faith in Christ, who is our righteousness, and God the Father justifies us. But then, by way of analogy, He could just go home and we're just left justified to take care of ourselves. But with the doctrine of adoption, the judge who declares us to be justified then says, come home with me. And I'm taking you into my family. And I'm adopting you. And everything that I own is yours. and I'm a wealthy man with a vast estate. That's what it means to be adopted. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, He graced us. Verse 7, He forgave us. In verse 8, He lavished this grace upon us. And this word lavish means to pour out unsparingly. It means to have an abundance of something. It means to have more than what you need and more than what you could ever use. This is God the Father who has just lavished His grace upon us. That's why the Bible speaks of grace upon grace. That's why the Bible speaks of multiplied grace, exponentially. And then in verse 9, He has informed us. In verse 9, He has purposed all things for us. In verse 11, He has bequeathed His legacy to us. In verse 11, He works all things after the counsel of His will for His glory and for our good. In verse 13, He sealed us in Christ. That is, God the Father has put us into Christ and sealed us shut in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Who's doing this? It's God the Father. And if that were not enough, just look at verse 2 that sits on top of verse 3. Grace and peace, where does that come from? From God the Father. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just grace upon grace. Christ achieved it. The Father is dispensing it. So we have an embarrassment of riches. God has just opened the vaults of heaven and has brought out the treasures. And He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have no idea how rich you are. You have no idea. Are you still in Ephesians 1? Okay. I just got to show you this. I don't get to preach here for, what, another 12 years or something like that, Kent. I mean, you won't ever let me preach, but I'm up here. Let me do this. All right, Kent's laughing. That's good. So, look, verse 17. Paul is praying that God the Father will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's all God the Father. And look at verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the calling of God the Father. And then verse 19, what is surpassing riches of His power, that's the power of God the Father. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. That is the might of God the Father. Look at verse 20. Which He, God the Father, brought about in Christ. So He is distinguished from Christ, which He brought about in Christ when He, God the Father, raised Him, God the Son, from the dead, and God the Father seated Him at His right hand. It's the right hand of God the Father. Look at verse 22. And He, God the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet. That's God the Son. It's God the Father that's driving all of this. It's God the Father that is exploding in time in history to bring this about. If that were not enough, look at chapter 2. In verse 4, after we went through verses 1 through 3, dead in trespass and sin, walked according to the course of this world, caught up in the lusts of this world. Verse 4, but God, that's God the Father, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. This is God the Father. When we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, verse 6, He, God the Father, raised us up with Him, with Christ, and He, God the Father, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He, God the Father, might show the surpassing riches of His grace, God the Father, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason God saves us is so God can show off His grace and His mercy throughout all of the ages to come. Let us not forget God the Father. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God the Father. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. That's God the Father, created in Christ Jesus. His is distinguished from Christ Jesus for good works, which God the Father, prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. No wonder Paul can't sit still in house arrest with these chains on, confined, as he rehearses the riches of the grace of God the Father that have been lavished upon him and bestowed upon him from before the foundation of the world. Paul's heart, it is as though they have wings and they just fly upward to the throne of grace to boast and to brag upon God. And though it's like the opening line of A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In one sense, it may have been the worst of times, as his ministry is, from a human perspective, shut down for 2 years. Though he still wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, not bad during that time. But Paul's heart and his mind and his life and his soul is just exploding with passionate praise for God. So as I bring this to a close, I want to say something to those of you who are believers, and I want to say something to those of you who may not be a believer. To those of you who are a believer, if you want your heart to be torched with passionate fervor for God, if you want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the deeper you go down into the Word, the higher you will rise in worship. Shallow knowledge of the Bible produces shallow worship. And you really will be dependent upon mood music to get you up and going. But the deeper you go into who God is and what God has done for us, the higher you will soar into the presence of God and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So my encouragement for you is go deep. Go deep in the Word. You hadn't even begun. You're still snorkeling. You hadn't even begun to go deep yet. I haven't even begun to go deep. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know anything. The person who thinks they know something is the person who doesn't know anything. Just immerse yourself in the vast oceans of who God is and what God has done for us. A.W. Tozier said in The Knowledge of the Holy, the most important thing in your life is what comes into your mind when you think of God. Everything else is a response and a reaction to who you believe God is. Have a high view of God. Have an awesome view of God, and it'll pull your heart up, and it'll pull your whole life up. Now, to those of you here who are unbelievers, it may be that you have a believing spouse and you're yet an unbeliever. It may be you have believing parents and you've been morally a good person and you've done this and that, and there are many nice things that could be said about you, but you're still outside the kingdom of God. There's only one way to know the Father. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of the living God invaded time and history 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin so that He would enter the human race and be like us. Yet He was born of a virgin that He would be unlike us. He was without sin. And He lived His whole life perfectly under the law of God. You and I have broken the law of God again so many times that there's not enough chalk to make marks on God's records of how many times we have broken the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly throughout the entirety of His life, and it is His perfect obedience to the law that has secured the righteousness that we desperately need. And when we believe in Christ, that perfect righteousness is given to us. And when God sees us, it is as though we have lived a perfect life before God. But more than that, at the end of His life, He went to the cross. And He was lifted up to die. And there upon Calvary's cross, Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Jesus upon the cross bore our sins in His body upon the cross. He shed His blood as He died in our place. And by the shedding of His blood, He has appeased the righteous anger of God towards all who will believe in Him. And by the shedding of His blood, He has reconciled, brought together two parties that read enmity with one another, that were hostile towards one another. He stood in the middle as our mediator and brought together holy God and sinful man and has brought the two together. He has made reconciliation at the cross. And as He shed His blood, He purchased in the slave market of sin those for whom He died. He literally bought us with His blood. We have been redeemed not with silver or gold inherited from your former manner of life, but with precious blood, lamb blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Jesus, upon that cross, has secured our salvation for all who will put their trust in Him. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried. And on the third day, He raised Himself from the dead to document, validate, authenticate that He is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. He ascended back to heaven. And He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to Him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today you may be one of those whosoever to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you've never called upon the name of the Lord, you just can't think it. You can't just, one day. No, there has to be a crisis moment in your life. There has to be a defining intersection where you turn towards Christ and away from sin and away from this world, and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and you embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And He says, Him who comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, and that means more than just believe about Him, that means to commit your life to Him, to surrender your life to Him, to submit to His Lordship and embrace Him by faith. If you've never done that, I would urge you, in fact, I would plead with you, I would beg you this day to commit your life to Christ. It will be the greatest decision you will ever make in your life. I have never met one person who said, "I'm so sorry I gave my life to Christ. If I had 10,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to Christ. Because whichever one I would keep for myself, I would mess it up and I'd go to hell." Commit your life to Christ and He will save you. And one day, when you die, and you are going to, He will take you to meet the Father. And there's only one way to meet the Father, and that is through the Son. May God do that in your life and in your heart. Let us pray. Our Father, and even after this message, to hear myself say, "Father," is sweet to my own ears. Father, thank You for bestowing every spiritual blessing upon us in Christ. Father, cause us to rise up this day and to give You the glory and to give You the honor and to give You the praise. May our hearts be an altar upon which there is a raging fire that is ascending upward, and may it be pleasing to You as You hear our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.